Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we have been studying together and thinking together about a section of the New Testament known as the General Epistles. I've said this many times before, but I want to remind you that these are the epistles of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. And I pointed out before why some people are a little bit afraid of these books. There is they prefer to read other parts of the New Testament, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and many of the epistles of Paul. But even some of the epistles of Paul, they're a little bit afraid of because these epistles examine the Christian life too carefully. For instance, you come to Romans chapter 6 in the epistles of Paul. In the epistle of Paul, Romans chapter 6, very clearly indicates that where there is no change in a person's life, there may be some doubt whether that person has ever been saved. Now, these general epistles seem to be emphasizing this truth. Let me put it that way. They seem to be emphasizing this truth. They're not exactly examining the means of salvation, although 1 John chapter 5 does examine the means of salvation. But they're not examining the means. They're examining the proofs of salvation as these proofs come out in the person's life, whether a person's life has truly been changed. Now, the Bible promises change. It does not promise perfection. I want to emphasize this again and again. We're not going to be perfect in the Christian life. Some people never grow very much in the Lord. They should grow more, but they don't. But they're still Christians. There's still some evidence in their lives that they have trusted the Lord. Other people grow very much separated from the world, very much separated from the things of their former family, the family of Satan. And they're very much separated from these things, living holy, pure lives before God. So whether people have grown a little bit or whether people have grown very much in the Lord Jesus, there is still evidence in their lives that they are saved. Now, the question in these seven books is the question, if there is no change whatsoever, no evidence of any change, no proof of change, then is it possible that a person has never truly been saved? As we come now to the book of 1 John, we're just beginning the study of the book of 1 John. It's going to be a rather long study, so you'll need to be very patient with me as we go through it. But as we begin the study, I've given this book the title, The Proofs for True Salvation and Relationship with Christ. I took this from a book by a man named Merle Tenney, New Testament Survey. He was my teacher when I was in college, and he wrote a New Testament Survey book, and I've adapted this outline from the outline that he used in his book. So this book is showing the proofs for true salvation in relationship with Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 29, proving true salvation through walking in the light. And then chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 21, proving true salvation through living in love. And then chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, proving true salvation through making certain of our faith. And then finally, chapter 5, verses 13 to 17, proving true salvation by the proper use of prayer in meeting the needs of others. Now, I want to go back for just a moment and take this word proving, because we're using this in every part of the outline. The idea here is that in 1 John, there are some 7 or 8 different proofs of salvation. How may a person examine himself? Am I truly saved? Have I truly trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior? And John is going to go through these proofs very, very carefully, these proofs of salvation. He's going to go through these. He's going to examine them very carefully. He's going to discuss each one. He's going to define each one. And again, his purpose is not to make us doubt our salvation, but simply to cause us to examine our hearts. How are we before God? Where do we stand before Him? Are we standing as Christians, born-again people who've been born again with the Spirit of God? Are we standing as obedient Christians, those who are following the Lord Jesus with all our hearts? But especially, are we even standing before God as Christians, as those who belong to Him? So we're going to go into this study now, and we're going to study this for a time, and it's going to take us quite a few lessons to get through this book of 1 John. Now let's take the introduction, verses 1 to 4, and let me read verses 1 to 4 of 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, that we declare unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with the Son, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I want to stop our reading right there. Now, in these first four verses, we see that John is giving a testimony of his own personal experience with the Lord, of living and working with the Lord. Now, we notice, of course, that Paul never had this experience. Paul was just as much called by God, just as much an apostle, just as much inspired by God to write his writings. But these men like Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles had actually been with the Lord. They walked with him. They ate with him. They fellowshiped with him. They heard his instructions. They asked him many questions. They knew him, in other words, on a very personal basis. And so the Lord Jesus was very familiar to them. They not only knew him on a personal basis, but they had witnessed everything he had done, all of his hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miracles. The Bible doesn't include all of the things that Jesus did, but there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these miracles. And so this testimony is very, very important. We see this testimony as being very important. We see this when we read the entire Gospel of John, for instance. The testimony is not only to prove who the Lord is by his teachings and claims about himself, but it's also all the proofs that he gave during his earthly ministry concerning his divinity and concerning his place as God's Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament, who would be the suffering Savior and would also be the reigning King. Now, I want to think with you for a few moments about the Old Testament, and then I want to come back to John again. In the Old Testament, there were two purposes for the coming of the Messiah. Many of the Jewish people, and I say this very respectfully, cannot accept the first one, but they can accept the second one as they look for the Messiah. First of all, he was to be the suffering Savior. This nation of Israel and the world needed someone who would die for their sins, who would be the Lamb of God. Now, the Jews in the Old Testament had offered millions and millions and millions of blood sacrifices. None of these sacrifices actually took away their sins, but they were a picture of the day when the suffering Savior would come, the Messiah would come, who would be the suffering Savior, and he would die for their sins. And so, first of all, Jesus had to be this suffering Savior. And so in the day when the Lord Jesus lived on the earth, when John and Peter and James and others walked with him, the Jews were looking for the ruling King. They were not looking for the suffering Savior. They were looking for the ruling King. Perhaps it was a reluctance to even admit their own sins before God. But they weren't looking for the suffering Savior. They wanted someone to deliver them from the power of Rome and other oppressors of theirs. And so you see this as we come into this book of 1 John. You can still see that the people of his day are still looking for this ruling King. This was a second promise given concerning the Savior, and that is that he would not only be the suffering Savior, but someday he would be the ruling King. And we today are also waiting for the ruling King. Now, you notice in this testimony, let's come back to this testimony in verses 1 to 4. You notice that John is giving testimony to all that he has seen and heard. He uses these phrases several times. All that we have seen and heard. He had been with the Lord Jesus. He had witnessed everything. And so what he is doing is establishing the validity of his teaching. In other words, that I was with him. I heard everything. I saw everything. I shared with him in his most intimate experiences. And therefore, what I'm saying is absolutely of value to you. It's absolutely valid, and there's no error of any kind. There should be no doubt or misunderstanding by the readers what he is sharing with them in this epistle. In other words, I'm taking what I've already given you in the Gospel of John. I've shared with you all of these experiences I had with the Lord in my Gospel, and now I'm drawing some conclusions in this book. I'm giving you some exhortations. I'm giving you some teachings. And all of these are valid. There should be no doubt in your mind whatsoever. Now, for a few minutes, I want to go back with you, and I want to notice John's background with the Lord. These first four verses are talking about his background and how this background qualifies him to be a faithful witness for the Lord. First of all, in Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we read of his early call to follow the Lord by leaving his fishing profession for the spiritual task of becoming a fisherman for men. Now, Jesus called them once for all to this calling. It must have been very difficult for James and John, the two brothers, to leave their father Zebedee, to leave the nets behind, and to follow the Lord, and to go through everything the Lord went through, and to follow him completely. And then second, we notice his favored and intimate relationship with the Lord, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 34, and other passages of Scripture. He had this very favored and intimate relationship with the Lord. In this particular case, he went with the Lord up on the mountain of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were there, just the three. The other nine left at the foot of the mountain. We also notice that he witnessed all of the main miracles of the Lord. Luke chapter 9, verses 11 to 17 speaks of one of them, the feeding of the 5,000, but he witnessed all of the main miracles of the Lord because he was called so early in the ministry of the Lord. He was there at Cana of Galilee, the miracle at the wedding, and he went through hundreds and hundreds of miracles of the Lord, people thronging around him, blind people, people possessed by demons, people who were crippled, hopelessly diseased, even people who had died. Jesus raised three of them from the dead. So John saw all of these things. Number four, he heard everything that the Lord claimed and taught about himself. Now, we find that the Scriptures do not record every spoken word of the Lord. They record the main things that he spoke. So there must have been hundreds of times when Jesus proclaimed his divinity, the fact that he truly was the divine Son of God, that he had come down from heaven, that they were to honor him just as they would honor the Father. He said this in one place in the Gospel of John. So he had hearing of all that the Lord claimed and taught about himself. We see this in John chapter 2 to John chapter 12. And then we also find his intimate knowledge of the salvation the Lord made possible and came to bring. Chapters 3 to 10, where Jesus emphasizes again and again the salvation he had brought and the salvation he made possible to the whole world. How God loved the world, John 3:16, John 3:36, John 5:24. And so many other passages, John 10, 28 to 30, and so many other passages where the Lord Jesus emphasizes again and again and again the salvation he came to bring. So John is dealing with these, and he's talking about the salvation. He also talks about the standards set by the Lord for the Christian life, John 13 through 17. Now, we notice that none of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of the other Gospels emphasize that last meeting with the Lord in the way that John does. God leads him by the Holy Spirit to record the entire evening that they spent together from John 13 through 17. Part of the time in the upper room, part of the time on the way to the garden, part of the time in the garden before Judas came with the guards. And so this evening is very important for us to understand, because in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is giving important teaching concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, concerning our future, concerning the Christian life, concerning the standards set by the Lord for the Christian life, John 13 through 17. And then, of course, number seven, he also was able to personally verify the confirmations by the Father concerning Christ's deity. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him, and so forth. And so, three times the Father spoke from heaven. And John was there. John heard him speak from heaven. How wonderful that the Heavenly Father himself verified in their presence the place of the Lord Jesus in their lives. And then number eight, he also experienced the dealings of the Lord with the needs and the weaknesses and the failures in his own life. Now, you'll notice during the study of the Gospels, We're going to find this not only in the Gospel of John, but in the other three Gospels as well, that there were failures in the lives of these apostles, even Peter, James, and John, who later they were to become fast stalwarts for the faith. They were to stand unashamedly for the Lord Jesus, but they had failures during the lifetime of Jesus. And Jesus had to very kindly and very lovingly, but very strongly, deal with these failures. So we see this in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 54, Luke chapter 22, verse 24, John chapter 13, where Jesus has to teach them many things about their lives, that they were not yet ready to be truly his followers. They needed to grow in him. And so, when he speaks of having heard and seen and looked at and touched the things that happened when the Lord was on the earth, he would be one of the most highly qualified to speak of these things and to apply the truth of them to his readers. So he is sharing now with these readers in these first four verses his own position in relationship with the Lord. And he's earnestly desiring that every one of these readers, and we believe they're Gentiles, that they would make his heart glad both by their saving faith and their complete obedience to these teachings. Now remember, there was much false teaching going on. We notice this in 2 Peter, much false teaching going on at this time. And so he is desiring that they would stand fast against the false teaching, but on the positive side, that they would take a positive stand for the Lord and grow in him and be everything that God wanted them to be. So it's not just enough that we reject the false teachings. If we're not growing in the Lord, then our lives are very weak and we're not really pleasing to God. And so both things are necessary, that we reject all false teaching, everything which might lead us astray, and that on the positive side, we're walking with the Lord, we love him with all our hearts, and we're going to follow him very faithfully. May the Lord bless you as we get into this study of the book of 1 John. And I just pray that you'll be very patient as we go through this book, section by section. May the Lord bless you, each one.